So with that introduction, I'd invite James to come forward and give us a spoiler.
Thank you very much. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Sorry, I wasn't a little bit earlier arriving to get all this set up. Thanks for your patience and your help. Let's just share the screen here. My excuse is that we have three young boys, so they're going to Walsall for their summer school lesson this morning, and I've come here for a rest. So it's good to be with you. And we're going to be talking about this subject of Israel and God's purpose, and we're going to start, as our introductory reading was from the book of Genesis, which I think is probably one of my favorite books of the Bible, because there's not many parts of scripture where you get to follow a single family for several generations, and you get to be with them for their ups and their downs, and their trials and their successes, beginning with Abraham here in chapter 12, and it carries on right through to his great grandson, Joseph, and we leave his family in the land of Egypt by the conclusion of the book. So we'll come into that in a second. But you know, so this talk really is a story. It's the story of Abraham and his family, and how that is so central to God's purpose in scripture, and how it's of interest to us as well. But just before we get on to chapter 12, let's just remind ourselves what's happened so far. Interestingly, Genesis 1 to 11 do sit a little bit separately to the rest of Genesis. It's almost as if the record is in a bit of a hurry to get to Abraham. As you read through the first 11 chapters, there are generations and generations listed. These are the generations of Adam and of Seth and of Noah. Long list of names. We're going to skip all of that history. We're just going to focus on a few key incidents in the first 11 chapters. And now we get to chapter 12, and it's like the slow motion button has been pressed, and we're going to go through much more slowly now the remaining four generations, which is going to take us to the end of the book of Genesis. But this is the story so far. So chapters 1 and 2 give us the creation of the world. That's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And to summarize, end of Genesis chapter 1, God saw everything that he'd made, and it was very good. So I'll put it on in green on this side of the screen. But we see in the following two chapters, what we sometimes call the fall, where sin, that's disobedience to God, is introduced. It's the first time God had said something and it was not done. Up to that point, God said, let there be light. God said, let there be a firmament. God said, let the waters divide, etc., etc. And whenever God said something, it became true. His word was obeyed. The fall, as we call it, was the first time God had said something and it was disobeyed. And that's not something God was prepared to tolerate. So Adam and Eve are sent out from the garden, and then Cain murders his brother Abel in chapter 4, and he is sent further away still to be a fugitive on the earth. And actually, by the time we get to the start of Genesis chapter 6, God looks at the earth, and actually it says he's sorry that he's made men and women on the earth, because they're just thinking evil things continuously. And so Noah and the flood represent something of a fresh start. It's not our subject for now, but it's interesting just to compare the language used of Noah and his family coming out of the ark after the flood and what had been said to Adam and Eve. It's very similar. And I think these chapters are deliberately sort of portraying Noah as almost like a new Adam. This is a new start, a second opportunity for men and women to live on the earth and to do the things of God. So that's good. You know, the flood is a terrible event, don't get me wrong, but the consequence of it is good, that
now there is a new opportunity to reset God's relationship with men and women. And then in chapters 10 and 11, we have the generations following Noah and his sons build the Tower of Babel. Its top is going to reach up to heaven. We're going to make a name and a reputation for ourselves. That's their intention in Genesis chapter 11. And then finally, we come to chapter 12. God had previously said, I'm not going to flood the earth again. I'm not going to do anything as drastic as the flood had been to reset my relationship with men and women. Nonetheless, I think calling Abraham and Sarai does represent something of another fresh start. There's going to be another opportunity for a new relationship with God. And so if you've got your Bibles open, look at Genesis chapter 12. There's not really any preamble, not much of an introduction to Abraham and his family, a little bit at the end of chapter 11 about who his father is and where they came from. But more or less, we're straight into God speaking to Abraham, saying, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. So previously, God said, and it was done. In chapter 3, God said, and it was disobeyed. And now, once again, God is giving the opportunity to Abraham. Well, Abraham, if you're willing to do the things that I ask of you, then you and I will have a good relationship, and there will be blessings that flow from your obedience. You'll be a great nation. Your name will be great. Again, not our subject for now. Compare chapter 12 and chapter 11. The people building Babel wanted to make their name great. God said to Abraham, I will make your name great. Worth comparing here another time. But also, very interestingly for our purposes, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right at the outset, God always anticipated this is not just of relevance to Abraham and Sarah and to the family that they will have. This was always going to be a source of blessing for all families of the earth. And we're going to come on to that. And ultimately, that's why we're talking about it. That's why we care about this. Otherwise, this is just ancient Near Eastern history, which maybe is of some academic interest, but is not really relevant to our lives. Genesis 12, verse 3 is what makes it relevant to our lives, as we shall see. Now, this is where we are going to press fast forward. I said it's lovely how Genesis goes at a slow pace. We're going to skip through loads of history now for our purposes this morning. So Abraham and Sarai, their names are changed to Abraham and Sarah. It's a long story, and there's ups and downs on the way. Eventually, they do have a son that was promised to them called Isaac. He has a son called Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. So when we talk about Israel and God's purposes, the promises to Israel, this is what we're talking about. This family, this is why we're interested. And if I thought I had it hard with three sons, Israel has 12 sons and at least one daughter, busy family, and now the nation really begins to grow. Abraham, as we read, had been told, you will become a great nation, and I will make your name great. And so it really starts to get going here with what becomes known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Just before we leave Genesis, turn over the page, if you would, to chapter 15. Because I said Abraham was invited to hear what God was saying to him and choose to obey, which is what we had seen in creation, which is what we did not see with Adam and Eve. And now Abraham is given that opportunity. This is the basis of our relationship, Abraham.
you trust the things that I say to you. And in chapter 15, Abraham is having a little bit of a wobble, I think it's fair to say. He was already 75 years old when he was called. Sarah is about 10 years younger. She was already 65. So they're already, you know, getting on for not having had their first child. Genesis 15 happens sometime later. So, you know, Abraham is possibly into his 80s now. And he says to God, oh, Lord God, this is verse 2. What will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And in that moment, Abraham has to decide, is that really likely? As a man in my 80s with a wife in her 70s, who, by the way, has been described as barren when she's introduced, she can't have children anyway, regardless of how young or old she is. Is it really likely that we are going to become mother and father of a nation as numerous as the stars? Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. One of the most important verses in Genesis, it's one that the New Testament picks up a number of times, and this crystallizes the relationship that Abraham has with God. This is the basis on which we are going to work. God is going to say things, and you're going to choose whether or not you trust that he is able to do the things that he can say. I'm going to pick that up later on. But let's carry on with the story. Later on in Genesis, Jacob is told, this is Abraham's grandson, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. So there's that language, you know, of the promise. The promise was, this will be a great nation. And go into Egypt, and it will happen. And it does. They went down as 75 people. That's a big family group. Not what you would describe as a great nation by any stretch, 75 people. But when they are in Egypt, they increase greatly. So much so, Pharaoh was concerned at the beginning of Exodus of how numerous the Hebrews, the Israelites, were. And so we have the 10 plagues, the Passover, Moses leading the people out of Egypt. 40 years in the desert, eventually they come into the promised land under Joshua and conquer the land and establish a monarchy. Lots of history in a single slide. We don't have time to talk about any more of that. And we get to that time of the monarchy now established in the land. So that's what we read in Genesis 12, that they came to the land of Canaan and God promised him, you will receive this land. We're into the book of 1 Kings now. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And it's that language, as many as the sand by the sea. That's one of the ways in which God was illustrating the promises to Abraham. As many as the stars in the sky, sand by the seashore. And so the things that God had promised to Abraham are beginning to become true. And this is a very prosperous, peaceful time under the reign of King Solomon. And in that sort of time, we're just going to rewind to Solomon's father, Let's have a look at 2 Samuel 7. Because Abraham and his children had lived a very nomadic lifestyle with their flocks and their household, their bigger family group, traveling around. They were settled for a few generations in Egypt, and then again they were wandering in the desert, and eventually now they are settled in the land under Solomon. And during that time, God had instructed Moses and the people under Moses' leadership to construct a house for him, a tabernacle for him. This is a picture that Moses took when he was in the desert. We'll not go into the details now. This is essentially the temple that is at the center of Israelite life while they are moving through the desert, which is perfect when you're on the move every so often. But now King David is settled in the land, and it seems to him not quite right that God should continue to dwell in the sense that God dwells in any one place, but that God should continue to dwell in a tent. This is what he says, 2 Samuel 7 and the beginning of the chapter. "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." It is his desire to build something more permanent, or something a bit more fitting, as it seems to him, for the glory of the God that he worships. And initially the answer comes back from Nathan, "Yeah, good idea, go and build a house." But then a second answer comes. We're not going to read all of the chapter. God replying through Nathan says, "Well, it's never been a request of mine that you should build a house for me. Quite the contrary, I'm going to build a house for you." Verse 12 of chapter 7. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you're dead and gone, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But, verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, previous king. And your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So now we've got a second great set of promises, this time made to King David, Abraham's great, 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 great grandson. So initially, promises made to Abraham, and now promises also made to King David. And why are we just making a detour at 2 Samuel 7 to talk about this? That will become clear in a second. Let's just have another few hundred years of history in a single slide. David's kingdom was split into two in the time of Rehoboam, his grandson, and they were both taken off into captivity into Assyria and into Babylon. The Jews who had gone into Babylon eventually did return and rebuilt Jerusalem, resettled that southern part of the land in Judea, rebuilt the temples and the walls, but the kingdom was never as powerful as it had been in the days of David and Solomon. So the thoughtful Israelite is thinking, what of the promises that God had made to David then? This promise that his kingdom would be secure, he'd have someone to sit on his throne forever. Because they didn't have a king when they returned. Zerubbabel is described as the governor. And by the time we come into the New Testament, they are under the authority of the Roman Empire. So what's going on there then? Let's come into the New Testament. And in our Bibles, at least the first page of the first gospel, there's been several hundred years hiatus in between the Old and the New Testaments. Blink and you miss them, the Greek Empire has come and gone, and now we're under the Roman authority by the time Matthew is recording his version of the good news about Jesus Christ. So tell us about the good news, Matthew. And he starts with first half of chapter 1 is a long list of names, which might seem like a very dull way to begin such an exciting story. But Matthew has his reasons. He says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So immediately he's taking us back. I'm going to tell you about Jesus, and I want you to draw a line between Jesus and his great-great-grandfather David and his great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham. Now, why is Matthew explicitly making that connection back to these two great men in the Old Testament who received these promises? Well, let's have a look at Luke chapter 1. Whereas Matthew records the angel Gabriel visiting Joseph, Luke records the angel Gabriel visiting Mary. And this is what he says to her, verse 28, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, hopefully that language sounds very familiar. That sit on the throne of his father David over a kingdom that lasts forever. Very deliberately, this is the same language of the promises that were made to David. And so Matthew's purpose in beginning his gospel in that way is to say, those great promises that have been made to Abraham and the great promises that have been made to David find their culmination in the Lord Jesus. And now let me tell you about the amazing things that the Lord Jesus taught and he did, the miracles he performed, and ultimately the sacrifice that he made, and how he was raised from the dead. Now, just come to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 is probably the best chapter, I think, for explaining this, drawing this line between the Lord Jesus and the things that have been spoken to Abraham. So we've already seen the link the angel Gabriel makes between the promises to David and the coming of the Lord Jesus. Galatians 3 does a similar thing to make the connection to the promises to Abraham. It would be good to read the whole chapter. We won't. We're just going to try and pick out a few things here. Have a look at verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham, quote, believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Remember, we pulled that verse out, Genesis 15, verse 6. This is the basis upon which God is going to have a relationship with Abraham. And now the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, picks up that verse and says to the Galatians, this is still the basis upon which God wants to have a relationship with you, Christians in Galatia. It's not about following the works of the law and the animal sacrifices and the rituals and the Sabbath and the feasts. It is about, essentially, do you believe the things that God says to you? Do you trust what he is saying to you? Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And we saw that, remember? Right back in Genesis 12, verse 3, this was always about a blessing for all families of the earth, not just for Abraham's own descendants. And so Paul says, those who are sons of Abraham are not just, you know, physically descended from Abraham, it is those of faith, those who have this trust in their God, as Abraham showed. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And in fact, that is the gospel. And that was preached to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And this is why we're talking about it now. Because we, well, I speak for myself. I don't know if any of you do have any Jewish descent. I don't, to my knowledge. I'm probably Viking and Norman and other bits and pieces mixed in. Not Jewish, to my knowledge. Nonetheless, I can share the faith of Abraham. I can share a reliance and a trust upon the things that God said, like Abraham had. And Paul says, if you can do that, then you can share in the blessings that were promised to him. And so the chapter continues. Sorry, we're going to skip over some of the detail in this chapter, but it comes down to the end of the chapter. Verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You can inherit these great blessings, which Paul says, that is the gospel. The promise of inheriting the land and of being part of the great nation in relationship with God, those promises can be yours. And we're just going to finish in Romans 4. It makes similar points to those that we've already pulled out from Galatians 3. I love some of the language that is used here, particularly towards the bottom there. Abraham is the father of us all. It's a lovely idea. In Romans 4, again, it's the Apostle Paul writing, and he uses Abraham as an example of someone whose relationship with God we can seek to have ourselves. And again, just have a look at verse 3, Romans 4, verse 3. It picks up Genesis 15, verse 6. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the chapter goes on. So it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the ones who observe the law given in the Old Testament under Moses, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So it's a great family story, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers going down into Egypt. It's a wonderful narrative. What we realize when we piece these other passages together and the New Testament commentary on this, we realize we can weave our own story into the story of Abraham and his family and these great promises that have been made to him. So that, in a nutshell, is Israel in God's purpose. And thanks for your attention.
the